The following message is brought to you by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
Let's go over to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, once again, you know, we've heard many messages this week about the current corruption on this planet and how the millennium will come and much of that corruption will be restored, or I should say, most of that corruption will fade to some to a certain extent, although it will still be a temporary existence. We've heard about God's government being the kingdom of God and how the kingdom of God will come to this earth. And we've heard about the healing and the peace and the prosperity that's going to take place during that millennial reign of Christ. And hopefully this has all given us some pieces of further insight that we can take with us home from the celebration and use it throughout the year and throughout the rest of our lives. And all of the messages obviously were directly related to the Feast of Tabernacles and what we were called to come here and celebrate. And through the messages that the speakers gave, I think everyone has contributed to fulfilling the principle of Christ's instructions to provide meat in due season to his people. And for 7 days, we observed the Feast of Tabernacles, and we're all familiar with this doctrine of the 7,000-year plan of God and how there's 6,000 years where humankind has been allowed to build their own governments, their own empires, if you will, to their own communities and cities, and to live the human way of life, the way man sees fit to do. And this plan, of course, is pictured in the 7 days of the week, in the Sabbath, portraying every week. We're reminded of the coming millennium. Every Sabbath, we're reminded of, once again, here it is again. So we don't, you know, we get so caught up in everything we need to do and take care of in life that God wants this reminder every week. And we know, understand how the millennium is also pictured even in the 7 days of unleavened bread. And of course, in the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. However, this day that we celebrate today is known as the eighth day, and it's separate from the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, and yet it is still intimately connected to the 7 days. And I think this is much like the Passover, how the Passover proper is a day that kind of stands alone, but it's intimately connected to the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so therefore, the first annual holy days of the year and the last annual holy days, they can be like bookends, into where they each have a 8 days that need to be observed. What we have heard little about, I think, this week, and a bit, but not too much about, is the eighth day, the day that we observe today. Because we assemble today as commanded on the eighth day, we are commanded to have a holy convocation, and this indicates that this day is extremely significant in God's plan. And so what then does this day represent? What does it picture in God's plan for humanity? Well, let's begin by looking at Leviticus 23 again. In verse 33, when the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, the 15th day of the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Eternal. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days, it says, you shall make an offering to the Eternal." And so this is the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles that we had already observed. But unlike the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Unleavened Bread has a holy convocation on the first day and also the 7th day. But this day, this celebration is different. The Feast of Tabernacles has a holy convocation on the first day, and then on an 8th day, which is separate but connected to the Feast of Tabernacles, we are to have a holy convocation. And in verse 39 of this same chapter, also on the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the Feast of the Eternal for 7 days. On the first day, a Sabbath rest, here we go, and then on the 8th day, a Sabbath rest. And so this makes the 8th day unique, I believe, among all of God's festivals. It is the only time where an 8th day is to be observed in such a manner. And while all of God's holy days are unique, of course, in their own right, the 8th day is unusual in regards to the sequence that it follows and also what it portrays. And so God often uses numbers in the scriptures to represent something that is beyond simply a digit, simply counting things up. And this is a familiar topic to most people in the Church of God. We understand that the number one pictures the unity that is in God. We have the number 10 picturing God's law, which is represented in the Ten Commandments. We have the number 12 portraying God's form of government. And we have the number 4 that's like a foundation on which you can build things. 4 Gospels. There's 4 walls in a building. And then we have the number 7, which we're all familiar with, that pictures completion, the completion of God's plan. And so if the number 7 pictures that which is complete, and then the Feast of Tabernacles represents the completion of God's plan for humanity, why a holy day that is on an eighth day? What is the significance of a complete period of time plus one? Let's go to Revelation 20. Ethelbert William Bullinger wrote a profound, and most of you probably didn't know that was his first name. Interesting. Ethelbert. In any case, Bullinger wrote a profound book titled Number in Scripture. And in this work, he presented great detail regarding the understanding or an understanding that the Church of God has held for centuries. Numbers have a spiritual and a prophetic meaning in the Scriptures. And regarding the number 8, Bullinger wrote this. He said, in Hebrew, the number 8 means to make fat, or superabound. As 7 was so called because the seventh day was the day of completion, so 8 was over and above this perfect completion and was indeed the first of a new series, as well as being the 8th. Hence, it is a number specially associated with resurrection and regeneration and the beginning of a new era or order. And so we see then that the number 8 has great significance when speaking prophetically. And it does represent, we're going to see in this message, and if you have not heard already, it does represent a new era or a new beginning. And for this reason, we will find, if we search the scriptures, we'll find the number 8 that's used in various places, and it has this symbolism. We understand that Noah and his family were 8 individuals that were brought through the flood, and they were the beginning of a new generation of humanity that would populate the earth. And we see that God instructed his people to circumcise the male children on the 8th day after they were born. And this pictures a new beginning for a child of God's people. And we see then that Christ rose from the dead at the end of the 7th day, a completion of God's plan, a completion of what the work that God had set out for him to do. But he was glorified, and he ascended to heaven on the 8th day, picturing a new beginning of sorts, if you will, for him with the Father. And these are just a few examples of the number 8 symbolizing a new beginning throughout the Scriptures. And for decades, the Church of God has taught that the 8th day pictures the second resurrection, which will take place after 1,000 years of the millennium have passed, the kingdom of God on earth, as it were. But is that what this day that we celebrate today is supposed to represent? Is that what it's supposed to mean to us, the second resurrection? Is that supposed to be our focus today? You know, as miraculous as the second resurrection is going to be, and it will be astonishing, think about this. It's simply another stretch of time that is a physical existence. And so is that what we are to be celebrating today? Just another stretch of a temporary physical existence? Or is there something beyond the second resurrection that should be our focus? It's completely clear to us, we understand, that the first resurrection takes place just before Christ's return. And we understand that it's going to occur at the seventh trump, when the dead in Christ are raised, and when that last trumpet is blown just before the vile plagues are unleashed, or as they begin to be unleashed, we know that those who are chosen will be raised. And then we understand that there's the symbolism of the Day of Atonement where Satan is going to be bound after this takes place. He will be bound for 1,000 years and cast into a bottomless pit. Revelation 20 in verse 1, it speaks of this. It says, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in its hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And this is just before Christ returns and sets his feet down on the Mount of Olives. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he will be released for a little while. And then in verse 4 it says, and I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And here are the chosen. Here are the 144,000. Here are the elect, those people that will reign as kings and priests with Christ for 1,000 years. And during this 1,000-year period, when the seventh millennium begins, God's government is going to come down from heaven. It will be established on this earth. God's way of life, his authority, will be on this planet. And the planet is going to prosper like never before. And we've heard about that this week in other messages. Now, after this happens, as the centuries press on, this is going to be a time for those people who live through the Great Tribulation, people that are born during the millennium, people who live during that age will be able to prepare for an event of great significance. They're going to be able to prepare to receive salvation. That is, if they are found worthy to receive salvation. But there's something else that they're going to be getting ready for. Something else that is going to happen before these people who will then be called, who are not called today, or people who are, I should say, people that live during the millennium who God will call at that time, they are going to be preparing for the second resurrection. The second resurrection. And this is going to take place after 1,000 years. And this second resurrection is going to be to what? A physical existence. And I think most of us are aware of the three resurrections. If you're not, I highly recommend you read the booklet that we had produced titled The Truth About the Resurrections. But I'm giving this message with the understanding that we know the first, second, and third resurrections. So when these people are preparing for that second resurrection, it's going to be no secret that it's coming. They're not going to be like, whoa, what's this all about all of a sudden? I never knew about that. No, the knowledge of God will cover the earth. People will read the scriptures that you and I read today, and they will understand them. They will know what is coming and what is going to happen. And so as they come to understand God's plan, as they read the verses that you and I have become so familiar with, they will know that billions of people are going to be raised from the dead after the 1,000-year period has expired. And they'll read verse 5 here of Revelation 20, and they'll know exactly what's going to happen, where it says, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years are finished. And so when the rest of the dead are raised, the population of the world at that time is going to suddenly swell. It's going to increase in the billions. And Ezekiel 37 speaks of God raising the nation of Israel, people that are going to be included in this rest of the dead, and it talks about him bringing the bones together and putting flesh upon them once again and breathing life into these physical beings. And so teeming billions at that time from every generation of humanity will be brought into the nations. They will be brought into the cities, into the communities, all over the world. And what are they going to need when they are brought into the world? Well, what do we need to survive? They're going to need food. They're going to need clothing. They're going to need places to live when they're raised, won't they? They're going to need a work to do because it's good for people to work. They need work to be fulfilled and to learn various principles of life. Now, because of this, before the second resurrection takes place, I believe the people of the earth will be preparing for it. They'll be getting ready for that second resurrection. They'll be building homes. They'll be planting crops. They will be getting work set up for these people to do, making clothes even. And so they'll be getting the cities and the communities ready for these people that are going to be raised up, that are known as the rest of the dead. And so the seventh millennium will technically speaking, it will end when the 1,000 years are finished. But this will not be the end of God's kingdom on earth. That doesn't mean it stops right here. It's over. Christ's reign is over at that period. It just means the 1,000 years will have expired, and now some other events are going to take place. And God's kingdom will continue on the earth. His form of government will continue on the earth for a number of years after the dead are raised. And we're going to see evidence of that in just a little bit. And so after the 1,000 years have expired, the period of time that would some might technically call the eighth millennium will start. That will start. And this begins with the rest of the dead, as it says, being brought back to life again. But is that second resurrection, which technically begins in what might be called an eighth millennium, is that second resurrection what this day portrays? Is that what we are celebrating today? Is that the superabundant, superabound new beginning that the scriptures speak of? I say no, it's not. That's not what this day pictures. You see, the eighth day that we are commanded to observe pictures something that is beyond completion. God's plan is entirely complete before the eighth begins. It's a superabundance. It's a new beginning. And although the second resurrection is going to be astounding, jaw-dropping, if you will, the eighth day pictures something that is far greater than simply a temporary physical existence. And billions of people will be raised after 1,000 years have expired, but they will still be physical. That existence will still be temporary. It will not last. However, when these people are raised, they are going to live for a number of years, which are unspecified exactly in the scriptures, but it's still physical. It's still a world that is based on physical elements. And these people, when they're raised up, they're going to be shocked. They will be shocked at what they see. They're going to see a world like they had never dreamed of. They'll be amazed at the kind of, I would consider, eco-friendly technology that will exist at that time. They will be overwhelmed by the hospitality, by the love of those people and that kingdom that they are brought into, the caring and what people are going to be doing for one another. And they'll experience God's way of life. They will experience His way of life, and they will be taught, and they will be given the time to understand God's way of life. And they will come to understand the purpose of their existence that has always been, that they never knew about before. And though this, I think, will be a type, if you will, a type of fresh start for those people, this is not what the eighth day represents. Not for us or for them either, because it will actually be a forerunner to the new beginning, which will come. And for this reason, the second resurrection is not what the eighth day foreshadows. Let's go to Isaiah 65. Interestingly, the second resurrection is not the only significant event that takes place after the 7,000-year period ends. Now, during what some might consider the eighth millennial period, there is much that will occur. We are also going to have Satan being released from the bottomless pit. Is that what we're celebrating today? I don't think so. That we're going to have the period of time when these billions of people, these individuals, the rest of the dead, will be given to learn God's way of life, to build the character needed for them to be able to receive salvation. And then finally, there's going to be a last rebellion, an insurrection, if you will, where Gog and Magog are going to come up and they're going to attack the headquarters of God's government on earth. They're going to attack Jerusalem. Are we celebrating that? I don't think that's what God wanted us to celebrate today. Now, all of these things are going to occur after the seventh millennium has ended, if you will. But God's government on earth has not ended. It's simply the period of time. The 1,000 years will have expired. But that doesn't mean that God's kingdom on earth will have expired. It continues. And so how long will it be then? How long will it be between the second resurrection and then finally the white throne judgment? When all those people have had their chance to learn God's way, they have all been tested and tried, and the true who are found faithful will come before God to receive salvation, and those that are not, that rebelled and rejected God, will be cast into the lake of fire. How long will that be? How much time is God going to give these people to learn his way of life? Well, given that it's taking most of us a fair percentage of our entire life, I would suggest that God is going to allow these people or allot them a number of years after they are raised. I don't think he's going to expect people that were completely ignorant to his truth to be brought into a world, and then he's going to go, okay, you got about 7 days, let's start working on it. I don't think so. That would be completely unfair and unjust. I mean, he's giving other people dozens of years. He's given people throughout the millennium possibly hundreds of years to build the character worthy of receiving salvation. Would he just then give billions of others a few weeks, a few months, or even just a couple of years to overcome human nature, to overcome Satan, to be tested and tried and to be found true? Or would he give them an appropriate amount of time? You know, these people are not only going to have to thoroughly understand God's way of life, they're going to have to be thoroughly tested. You and I are being thoroughly tested right now in the various trials and tribulation we might experience. So these people are going to have to be tested as well. It's going to take a bit of time. And so regarding how much time will be allotted to the people in the second resurrection, the Bible doesn't say specifically. But there are clues that are given. There are clues. And one of them, I think, comes from Isaiah 65 and verse 20, when it talks about after Christ's return, after he establishes God's government on earth, and it says that there shall no more be an infant from there that lives only a few days, nor an old man that has not fulfilled his days, because the child shall die 100 years old, and the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. Now, because it says that there will not be an old man who hasn't fulfilled his days, it is believed that this includes the second resurrection, where people will, you know, might be raised up as adults. And even if they're raised up as adults, they're still going to have a decent amount of time to live. And so we know that those who live during the millennium are going to be brought in, they're going to live in an environment that's healthy, it's the vitality and the vibrance. People will be strong, and they will really reap the benefits of how God designed his creation to be. And this is going to give people during the millennium plenty of time to be able to learn God's way, to practice his way of life, and in order to build the character that's needed for them to be saved. But those in the second resurrection, I think, are going to experience something similar. And though I don't believe that they're going to be given 1,000 years, I do believe that they will be given a sufficient amount of time to fulfill their calling. And these will be people that will be called, because they'll be raised from the dead, and the knowledge of God will have covered the earth. And God is going to call those people at that time, and he will allow them to understand his truth. The mystery that was kept secret from the foundation of the world will be revealed to them. His spirit will be readily available to those people who repent and who seek God's way of life and are baptized. And so, again, this is a bit of speculation right here, but this I do believe that if people, let's say there's a lot of children today that have been born, there's stillborn births, there's children that have died very, very young. Is God going to raise those children up as mature adults? We don't exactly know. But if he raises people in the rest of the dead that are children or even babes, these people are going to need a little bit of time to grow and to mature. You know, they can't be tested and tried and true at 3 years old, they're going to need some time to grow. And so the time period mentioned in Isaiah 65 is 100 years. It says the child will die at 100 years old. And for this reason, some have speculated that there will be at least 100 years after the second resurrection before the final judgment. But the scriptures don't actually say that. It could be a reference to those people that live during the millennium might live at least 100 years, but we don't exactly know. It's hard to exactly pinpoint what's being spoken of. We know it's talking about after Christ returns, but is it talking about during the millennium? Is it talking about after the millennium? Or both? I think it's likely it's including both, that these people, both, whether it's in the millennium or after the rest of the dead are raised, they will both be given a sufficient amount of time to learn the way of God, to understand it, and to practice it. The point is that there will be sufficient years given to these people, for the billions of people to learn, to grow in the grace and knowledge that we are trying to grow in today, and then for them to be tested along the way in various trials and decision-making, building the character, making mistakes, because they will make mistakes, and they're going to have to learn from those mistakes, and okay, I shouldn't go down that path. And this is like those people that are called and being tested during this lifetime, because God needs to know. Even though the first resurrection is a better resurrection, he's still going to need to know. If he's going to give these other people eternal life, allow them to be holy and righteous spirit beings, he needs to know, are they going to turn on me at some point? Are they going to do what Lucifer did untold years ago? Are they going to turn? He needs to test them. He needs to find out before they're given salvation. Let's go to 2 Peter 3. The Feast of Tabernacles reflects and reminds us of the temporary existence that you and I currently live in. And this portrays the fact that the physical earth and the universe as we know it was not designed to live forever. God did not make the galaxies, the spiraling galaxies, to last forever. Everything in the physical realm is subject to deterioration. It's known to us as the law of thermodynamics, or entropy, if you will. Everything is winding down. It's going from a state of order to disorder. And so the people of God have kept the Sabbath and the Feast of Tabernacles with this understanding in mind, knowing that that they both point to the millennial period, the 7,000-year period of human existence. It's going to be a wondrous time, a beautiful time. It's going to be inspiring. But even so, that period will still be temporary for most people, with the exception of those that are chosen to be in the first resurrection. Everyone else, it's still going to be a temporary physical existence with physical people living on a physical planet, with eating physical food. As wonderful as all of that is going to be, it's still subject to corruption. It's not incorruptible yet. And so, if the eighth day, which is intimately connected to the Feast of Tabernacles, pictures a superabundant, a new beginning, would a physical existence, Satan's release from prison, and people being tested and tried, and then a massive rebellion against God's government in Jerusalem, would that all be a part of celebrating a new beginning? At a time when Israel was to no longer dwell in booths, the eighth day and the booths represent that which is temporary. It represents the world that you and I live in, and it even pictures the bodies that we live in, which are temporary to us. And so what then could the eighth day represent? What could it represent? What does this day, the last day, foreshadow? Well, I think Peter said it very well in 2 Peter in chapter 3 and beginning in verse 9 when he wrote, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And here he is speaking of the second resurrection. God doesn't want everybody to die, or the vast majority. He wants everybody to eventually come to repentance, and he will give everybody a chance to repent. And then it says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Some people mistakenly now relate the next verses to the millennium, when Christ returns. Because there's some similar wording here used as there is in other scriptures, but that's not what being spoken of here. It's not talking about the 7,000-year period. And it's obvious as we continue, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, and both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So during the millennium, we're going to have a physical earth. It's still going to exist for 1,000 years. It's not going to be burned up. Not yet. And so this isn't talking about the millennium. This is talking about something else. And it's interesting to note that the day of the Lord is an expression that's used many times in the scriptures. It simply means a time when God intervenes in the affairs of man. It's not always talking about the great tribulation, the day of God's wrath. It just means a time when God intervenes. And so this is a time when God is going to powerfully, miraculously intervene. And it continues, therefore, since all these things, speaking of the physical, the temporary existence, if all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. How should we be then? How should we live, knowing that everything that is corruptible, temporary, physical, is going to be wiped out, and the only thing that will continue to exist is that which is spiritual and holy and pure? How are we to live then? He's asking us. And then he says here in verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, we look for the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is what is going to last forever. This is what we look forward to today. This is the superabundant new beginning that this day represents. The eighth day pictures a new heavens and a new earth. And this hope of salvation and a spiritual existence will become the motivation of billions of people when the rest of the dead are raised. It will become the hope that you and I have today. It will become their hope as well. And so those who live throughout the millennium will come to realize that attaining salvation means a spiritual life. It means eternal life. It means living in an existence that will never be corrupt, that will last forever with the holy God, and having blessings forevermore at my right hand are blessings forevermore, pleasures forevermore. It'll be a new universe. And so the teeming billions will be raised in a second resurrection, and they will come to understand this future that awaits them if, and there's that two-letter word again, if they will obey the voice of God. They will be given their chance to be saved. And this means an opportunity for them to become members of the family of God, children, if you will, of the family of God, and to exist in a new heavens and a new earth. However, those who qualify for salvation will not be able to enter God's eternal kingdom as flesh and blood human beings. And we'd heard about this earlier this week. They will need to be changed. The temporary will be done away. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. This change that will occur to the masses who will receive salvation, it's going to be a similar type of change that the chosen will have gone through during the first resurrection. But those who are changed later, they will not have the same glory, the same status or positions as those in the first resurrection, the 144,000. Nevertheless, they will become spirit beings. They will become spirit beings, and they have to become spirit beings if they're going to be a part of God's kingdom in the new heavens and new earth. And Paul pointed this out in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 50, a necessity of this change in composition. When he said, "Now I say, brethren," he said, "flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." And so the kingdom of God is the government of God. It's his realm. It's known as the kingdom of heaven. And that's where spirit beings dwell. And though his kingdom will be established on the earth, what that means is his form of government, a type of the kingdom of heaven, will be established on this earth. And physical people will be required to live by the laws of that government and the kingdom of heaven. And this statement, the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, is a truism that applies to more than just the chosen saints, more than just those people in the first resurrection. It applies to everyone who hopes to achieve salvation. And so, yes, the kingdom of God will come to this earth. But the millennium is not God's kingdom. It's still a physical, still a temporary existence that's only a type. And God's true kingdom, it's not of this world. It's of the spirit realm. Now, Jerusalem, during the millennium, is going to be the headquarters of God's kingdom on earth. But again, that's still only a type, isn't it? It's a type of what? The new Jerusalem that's from heaven above, which is the true headquarters of God's kingdom. And so because of this, the head of that kingdom, which is God the Father, as Christ said, "The Father is greater than I," the head of that kingdom throughout the millennium is still going to reside where? In heaven. He's not coming down to this earth. The Father, that is. Not yet. And therefore, all who will ultimately be saved, we see, must become spirit beings so that they will be able to stand before the throne of God, so that they will be able to live in the presence of God the Father and truly be a part of that spiritual kingdom of heaven. They must be changed. It's an absolute necessity. And only then, only after this change, when everybody who was found worthy of receiving salvation, who made it, who built the character they needed, only then will the Father finally dwell among the billions of people that were once human beings. Revelation 20 again. Let's go back to Revelation 20. The rest of the dead who are raised in a second resurrection will come to know God. They will come to know Christ. They will come, those who desire it will come to accept him as their Savior. They will repent from their ways and they will change. And they will be given a sufficient amount of time to develop the wisdom and the character worthy of inclusion into the kingdom of heaven. They will learn from their mistakes, just like we are learning now. Now, during this time, after the rest of the dead are raised, or about the same time, it seems, Satan will be loosed from the bottomless pit. And in verse 7 of Revelation 20, it states, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. Gog and Magog," a reference to the ungodly, "he will gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea." And so these verses foretell of an enormous insurrection that is going to take place after the rest of the dead are raised. Now, will this insurrection take place only days or weeks or maybe a few months after the second resurrection? Well, it doesn't say. But if we look at the example of the way God does things with converting people, it suggests that he is not going to make rash judgments. He's not going to expect these people to have deathbed repentances. God is fair. God is just. There's no partiality with God. And so I don't think he would give people who live during the millennium, or he would give people that live during the millennium an ample amount of time to prove themselves. To prove themselves, to know God, to come to know him and prove themselves. But then the billions of people that are raised after the second resurrection, well, you only get a few weeks or months. That's it. That's all you get. That's not God. That's not his way. How fair would that be to them? They would probably be thinking, "We got a bum deal on that. You guys got hundreds of years. We got weeks." So this is not going to be the case, I believe. God allows people. He gives people time. He gives people time to learn and to grow. And during this process, people are tested. They have to be tested and tried. And those people that are called during the first 6,000 years of human history, we have been experiencing this. You and I are experiencing this process. Even today, we're tested through trials and even persecution that comes. And so those people are going to have to overcome the devil and overcome human nature, just as we are learning to overcome Satan and human nature. However, I think there is a mistake made, because these verses here move quickly from one event to another. I think some people have come to believe that the second resurrection takes place and then the rebellion happens rather quickly after that. It's a very short period of time. But this isn't the case. And there are numerous prophecies. An example is that there are numerous prophecies throughout the scriptures that take place over many, many years. And yet they are stated in just a few sentences. And such is the case here. Now let's look at an example just in the preceding verses here. Verse 9. It says, they went up, speaking of Gog and Magog, the insurrection, they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And then fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was then cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever, which is an expression means from age to age. So the torment will end when that age ends. But in any case, how long will it be between Christ crushing the final rebellion here, the last insurrection of humanity, and then the white throne judgment? How long? Will it only be a few days, a few weeks, a couple of months? No, none of those are the right answer. Now, we don't know the exact amount of time, but we do know from Ezekiel 39 that it will be a minimum of 7 years. 7 years from the time of the final insurrection until the white throne judgment. It's a minimum of 7 years. And let's go look at that, Ezekiel 39. Ezekiel 39. At least 7 years from the time the rebellion is crushed until the final judgment. And so here is a prophecy of that last insurrection. Beginning in verse 1, it says, and you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the eternal God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and I will turn you around and lead you on, bring you up from the north, and bring you against the mountains of Israel. And then I will knock the bow out of your left hand and cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand. And you shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, and all your troops and all the peoples who are with you. I will give to the birds of prey, every sort, to the beasts of the field to be devoured. Here is the crushing of that final rebellion. And that's spoken of in more detail in Revelation as well. Talking about, God talks about how he's going to bring birds of the earth to devour the flesh off these bodies that are fallen and are now rotting on the ground. In verse 5, you shall fall on the open field, for I have spoken, says the eternal God. And I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in security in the coastlands, and they shall know that I am the eternal. He's going to destroy all of the ungodly at this time. And I will make my name holy. I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them profane my holy name anymore. And then the nation shall know that I am the Eternal, the Holy One in Israel. Surely it is coming, and it shall be done, says the Eternal God. This is the day of which I have spoken. And then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers and the bows and the arrows and the javelins and the spears, and they will make fires with them for 7 years. 7 years they're going to use the wood from these weapons of war for fuel. And some people will think, well, wood? I mean, look, we got machine guns today. We got battleships and tanks. Well, that's not going to be the case in the millennium. Why? Because they shall beat their swords into plowshares, so they shall not learn the way of war anymore. And so when people finally start an insurrection here, they're not going to know the way of submachine guns and nuclear missiles and all that. They're going to be building primitive type weapons. And that's what they're going to take with them up to Jerusalem to try to overcome the city of the saints. But they're going to be destroyed. And all those weapons are going to be scattered around the land. And therefore, the people, the faithful people that live there, are going to use these weapons. They're going to burn them as fuel. As it says, make fires with them for 7 years. They will not take wood, in verse 10. They will not take wood from the field, nor cut down any from the forests, because they will make fires with the weapons, and they will plunder those who plundered them and pillage those who pillage them. In other words, they'll use their goods, any goods that they might have brought up there. And it will come to pass in that day, let's continue just a couple more verses. It will come to pass in that day that I will give Gog a burial place there in Israel, in the valley of those who pass by the east of the sea, and it will obstruct travelers, because there they will bury Gog and all his multitude, the ungodly, and therefore they will call it the Valley of Hamon Gog. And for 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. And so we have 7 months of burying the bodies. And there's even a place where it talks about them people going out and setting up a marker where they find a body. They're going to set a marker in the ground and say, here's a body. The people that dig the grave will come over and dig the grave and put the body in a grave. 7 months of burying the bodies and 7 years of using the weapons for fuel. And so that period of time, the cleansing of the land and the using these weapons, will be at least 7 years. It says it will be exactly 7 years. But the point is that there is going to be a minimum of 7 years after the insurrection, after the rebellion is crushed. And all of this takes place after Satan is loosed. It takes place after he deceives the nations once more. It takes place after the insurrection, the final rebellion. And all of these events, every single one of them, take place after 1,000 years of the millennium has expired. And though these events that we're reading about might technically be a part of the next time frame, which some people might say it's an eighth millennium, these are not the superabundant, the new beginning of God's plan. It's only after these events come to pass will the white throne judgment take place. And so we see then in this example, we see that there's often a significant amount of time that's allocated between prophetic statements. And though it says it in two sentences, well, we got 7 years in between those two sentences. And so it doesn't mean that it's going to, well, this happens and then this happens right away. No, there's a period of time in between. And so that's why we have to search the scriptures and put the pieces of the puzzle together. Because that's how God keeps the mystery somewhat of a secret. Because he doesn't give people the understanding to look over here. Well, how does that fit with Ezekiel 39? And most people don't understand that. And so he allows his people, those who are called, to understand these things. And so there will be a first resurrection. Mr. Brady spoke of that yesterday. It's a better resurrection. There will be 1,000 years that will pass before the second resurrection, which will be to physical life. And then there's going to be a third resurrection. And this third resurrection is to spirit. And this resurrection was prophesied of by Daniel when he said, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. He wasn't talking about the first resurrection here, because those people chosen are not for the first resurrection will not be raised to shame and everlasting contempt. It's definitely not the second resurrection, because we see that's a resurrection to physical life. And those people aren't going to receive everlasting life. They'll be physical still, temporary. So here is the third resurrection, Daniel 12:2. And so how long will it be then from the second resurrection to the third? Again, we don't exactly know. The Bible does not say specifically. However, because the third resurrection is the true new beginning, it is what this day, the eighth day, pictures. We know that God is going to give them a significant amount of time. Let's go to Revelation 20 again. the new beginning for all those people who will ultimately receive salvation, what the eighth day pictures will begin at the final judgment. And this is spoken of in Revelation 20 and beginning in verse 11. And John saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, no longer exists anymore, melt with fervent heat, all burned up, and there was no place found for them. And then John saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea also gave up the dead who were in it. And then death and Hades, or the grave, delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. And so this is the final judgment. This is the white throne judgment. And it takes place after the 1,000 years has expired, after the rest of the dead are raised. It takes place sometime after the 7th millennium. And this is the new beginning that you and I celebrate today. And this is to be celebrated today. This is the great hope for us even. Because it is our desire that everybody have a chance to be saved. And it's going to be our responsibility and our jobs, if you will, to help to bring other people into the kingdom of heaven. They will be like children to us, just like we are children to God right now. They will become children to Christ and his bride. And that will be a time when the physical existence will be done away. In verse 14, then death were also cast into the lake of fire. The lake of fire. And this is the second death. The second death from which there is no return, where its spirit can be destroyed. And anyone not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, because it says that death and Hades, or the grave, will be destroyed, it's clear that the resting place of dead bodies, which is expressed as being a grave, that this is going to be eliminated. Well, why would the grave be eliminated? Well, because there will be no more death. No reason for graves anymore after the final judgment. Because everybody that deserves death will be burned up, erased from existence. And those people that do not are not cast in the lake of fire, those people who are found to be faithful and true, they will receive eternal life. This is the final judgment. All who will be saved, who are found with having their names written, not blotted out of the book of life, these people will receive everlasting life. Revelation 7, it's interesting to note that the billions who shall receive salvation in this third resurrection, they were seen prior in John's vision. And it's important for us to understand that the book of Revelation contains a number of insets to where it takes the reader in and out of a certain place or time to explain details about a certain event. And then it comes back to the chronology of end time events. And so these billions who shall receive salvation at the third resurrection were seen here in John's vision. Revelation 7, verse 9, after these things, I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could number of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And so this great multitude is the rest of the dead who succeed in attaining salvation. It is not the 144,000 which can be numbered who will have reigned with Christ during the millennium. It is those from the second harvest of souls who will ultimately choose God's way. And they will stand before God's throne at the white throne judgment and they'll be crying out, salvation finally belongs to our God, because they will receive salvation from God, and they will receive it through the Lamb who died not only for us, but he died for them as well. And these people are discussed thoroughly in an entire chapter in our most recent publication, the 144,000. Revelation 21, after the white throne judgment, God will bring a new heavens and a new earth into existence. And after John saw that death and the grave were cast into the lake of fire, and all the wicked was cast into the lake of fire, Satan and his demons even are burned up, Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1, John then saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and also there was no more sea. And then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, the true headquarters of God's kingdom, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God," referring to the Father himself, "will be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." And then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." It is done. Here is the eighth day. Here is the new beginning, the superabundant, superabounding new beginning that everybody who shall receive salvation will experience. And this is exactly what the eighth day pictures. It's a time when the deteriorating, corruptible physical existence will be no more. It is a time when God the Father will finally dwell with people who were once human beings, billions of people at that time. But these people will no longer be human. They will be literally be a part, citizens of God's kingdom of heaven. And they will be composed of the same spirit that inhabitants of that kingdom of heaven must be composed of. Psalm 102. This truth was prophesied of thousands of years ago. In Psalm 102, and in verse 25, it says, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands, but they will perish. But you will endure. Yes, they will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed." How? Because it will be a spiritual existence, a spiritual new heavens, a spiritual new earth. "But you are the same, and your years will have no end." Why? Because he is eternal. He's made of eternal spirit. He is the eternal, the very embodiment of everything holy, righteous, and pure that will last forever. And then it says, "The children of your servants, they will continue, and your descendants will be established before you." Why will they continue? Because they will be made of the same type of spirit that God is made of. They will be established before him because they will be able to exist in his presence, because only holy and righteous spirit beings can live in the presence of God. And this is the glorious, superabundant new beginning that is beyond that which is complete. It is beyond the millennium. It's past the number seven. And that falls, therefore, into an eighth period that has no end. And for this reason, I think, because the eighth period has no end, the scriptures never speak of an eighth millennium, because it's not a limited time frame. It is not going to drift into a ninth. We're not celebrating a ninth day today. We're celebrating the eighth. It's a way of keeping time. You know, we and I have a we understand this way of keeping time of seconds and minutes and hours and days and months and years, and that's what we're used to. But this is going to be a new way of life, a new way of living for all whom God will save. And this hope is something that most people have no idea, no, not even a clue what awaits them. And so as we go back to our homes this week, as we go back to our jobs, as we go back to shopping in the grocery stores, driving down the freeways, walking down the streets, do something for me. Look at the faces of the people that you talk to. Look at the faces of those people that you talk, that you walk by or that you come into contact with. Look in their eyes. What do you see? There's no sparkle in the eyes of people. Most people, because they don't have a real hope. They don't have a hope of something that is eternal, something that will last forever. And one day, those people that you come into contact with, they will have a hope. They will see. One day they will be given a chance to work towards something that is far greater than themselves. And at that time, their eyes will glimmer with hope. And wouldn't it be great to be there? To be able to see the sparkle in their eyes as they learn the way of God. And wouldn't it be wonderful to be able to help teach these people and to see the blank faces spring with life and joy, understanding the opportunity that they have, the opportunity that you and I are aware of today. Let's go to John 7:37 and we'll finish there. Today has been surnamed, if you will, the Last Great Day. And this title that many people in the Church of God use was adopted from John's statement in John 7 and verse 37, where he said, on that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And so this is referencing, we believe, the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, which is separate but yet intimately connected to it. And though it is a last day, it pictures a new age, a first, if you will, a new beginning, a new creation. It pictures a time beyond completion of the coming millennium. And it will not be a physical existence that we are celebrating today, no. We are celebrating a spiritual realm, something that will last forever, a new heavens, a new universe. It will be an era that will begin with what this eighth day we celebrate today foreshadows. It will be an age that will not expire. It will be a period of time that has no end. It's hard to imagine because we live in an existence where everything seems to have an end. It's hard to fathom that. But think about it. Think about all we have learned this week. Think about what we are working towards. Think about what we are called to do. And keep this in mind as we live our lives and seek God's kingdom of heaven, that we are working towards something that is far greater than we can ever dream of on this earth. An existence not only for us, but for all who will come to be faithful servants of God. An existence that will have no end.